We begin in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to preach on one three-word verse, verse 17, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. Lord, I have no right to ask you to bless me any more than anybody else. But if you don't speak, it's all for nothing. So, Lord, use what I've studied. Use what we share. And send your people home with something worth being here for, I pray. In Jesus' name. Our text commands us to pray constantly. And tonight we're going to discuss prayer from the perspective of the legitimacy and the authority that qualifies and empowers our prayers. In other words, how can we be confident that our prayers are going to move Almighty God to action? We live in a culture that believes prayer is self-deluding religious practices that might psychologically comfort and motivate an individual, but there's really no divine or supernatural effect. That's the way our culture lives. That's why they do the things they do and don't do the things they don't do. In other words, this world would describe prayer as merely a soliloquy supposedly heard by God. Nothing more than an oral recitation of one's own thoughts and at best a one-sided conversation. You ever had one-sided conversations? Now, according to Ms. Hicks, that makes it gospel, folks. That would probably describe much of the conversations that she and I have from her perspective. She says, I'm not engaged in our conversation. I'm watching TV, okay? And although I'm physically present, and she thinks that I am mentally and emotionally absent. And of course, I disagree with that until she asked me to repeat what she just said. But I want to tell you, ladies, listen to me. If you want your husband to listen to you, when you go into that conversation, just nonchalantly, just sort of bring it in there and mention something about sex, and he'll be tuned in 5 by 5, okay? Am I fired yet? I guarantee you it's real. Now, the word prayer, is a very common word in the Bible, used over 500 times. And therefore, it's not some marginal spiritual exercise. Prayer is a fundamental practice in a person's relationship to God. It ought to be natural. So what determines the effectiveness of our prayers? What gains the ear of our Heavenly Father? How can we be confident that our prayers will move the host of heaven? Well, I want us to think about tonight is how to pray the word with authority. That when you pray, you're praying for something or against something, and you have the authority of God's words to do so. That's point number one, by the way. Pray according to the will of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, and says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, God is not detached from our needs and our desires. God knows all about it. The Bible says the Holy Spirit groans with us and for us. The Bible says that Jesus groaned when he saw what sin was doing to us in our weaknesses and in our suffering. And the Spirit leads us to the will of the Father. Now, the primary principle determining the power and the authority of prayer is God's purpose. By the very nature of the need to petition, the petitioner must recognize and submit to the sovereignty of God. I can't just say, God, would you kill my neighbor's dog because he dug a hole under the fence. Or would you just do this because so-and-so said something, you know. Now, there are times, and I guess it's confession time, there are times when I'd like to say, God, would you just send some fire down right there? I know all of y'all are loving and kind. Never feel that way. Some of us do. But since prayer is asking the Creator God to do something, that request is going to fall on deaf ears if it doesn't conform to God's will and God's purpose. So as believers, we belong to God by right of creation and salvation. We're His. We're not on our own. We exist neither to replace nor revise His plans, but through submission to accomplish His purposes. So prayer, therefore, is not dictation, and it's not advice to God, and it's not debate. Prayer is a type of request that a trusting, dependent child would make to a wise, loving, and capable parent. Now, if you think arguing with God works, read the book of Habakkuk. He was all a little short book in the Old Testament. Habakkuk was one of God's prophets, and he was looking at all the sin and the degradation that was taking place among God's people. And he prays out, God, you got to do something. When are you going to do something about this? Something's got to be done. And he went on and on, and then God answered him and told him what he was going to do, and it was like, oh, we don't want that. You know, he wanted a revival to sweep the land, and everybody get saved, and everybody tithe, and everybody soul winners, and all that kind of stuff. And God said, well, I'm going to make some of that happen, but the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to get the Babylonians to come over here and kill almost all of you, capture the rest of you, take you over to Babylonia, and keep you there for 70 years. He was like, my idea was better, God, you know. And we do that. When does a loving parent deny the request of a submissive child? The request is denied from the parent's perspective when from that parent's perspective, it's not in the child's best interest, or it's not in according with the parent's purposes for the individual or the family. So when your 13-year-old says he's old enough to take the car and he wants to go, you have an obligation to say no. I don't understand this new generation of parents that are afraid of their children. My dad scared the bejeebers out of us. Now, Mom kind of hysterical. And, we were bigger than her, and so she was like self-defense. She hit us with what she had whenever she could, wherever she could. We gave her a hard time. My dad, though, was like, speak very little. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you did wrong. This is what you're going to pay for it. And there wasn't any getting out of it. That's what parents who love their children do. I never did those things again after Dad got done. Now, I'm depraved enough that I found other things to do. So our best prayer is always going to state our perceived need with our earnest desire, but always positively conclude, Lord, your will be done. Whatever we're praying for. The will of God establishes the necessary limits of prayer. Some things are obviously not God's will. And we should never make requests to God to do something we know he can't do. On the other hand, there are matters that are certain, that we are certain are in accordance with his will. And in such cases, we plead his promises. We continue to pray and wait and expect an answer in God's good time. In our split-second economy, the times we live in. I mean, it was only about 100 years ago that the way you communicated with someone somewhere else was mail. And that was the only choice you had. And now, if we can't get 10 people on the phone right now and on a conference call, we get all bent out of shape if it's not ready to go in 30 seconds. But God's not in a hurry. He's got his plan. And in God's good time, things will take place. Now, in situations where there's no specific revelation or promise from the Word of God, we just pray in submission to the will of God. Then we wait for the Lord to reveal his will through wise counsel, through life circumstances, or the Holy Spirit's conviction to evaluate the legitimacy of that petition. In such a spirit, an attitude of trusting submissiveness is one of the primary conditions of effectual prayer. We've got to be willing to take no for an answer until we get it right. Even Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember where he prayed? He didn't. You think he wanted to go to the cross? Not on your life. But he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. When our heart is right and our petition fulfills the purposes of God, we can say with the Apostle John, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We pray inside the will of God. Lord, if this is where, I want what you want. And that's what we get. Now, how can we determine if our prayer is in accordance to the Word of God? Well, first of all, read your Bible. It's in his Word that God reveals his will and his plans for each and every one of us. That's worldwide. And when our prayer echoes his Word, we can expect an answer according to his word. Second, we can seek the direction of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. Therefore, it's not a matter of logic. It's not a matter of argument or ethical persuasion. It's the inspiration, the guidance, and the unction of the indwelling Holy Spirit that will reveal and interpret God's specific will. You remember Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove that thorn in his flesh. We don't really know what it was. Some people think he had epilepsy. Some people think he was going blind. He says, I write with a huge hand. We don't really know what was going on. Some people said he stuttered when he preached. We'll find out what was going on when we get to heaven. But we do know this. Paul wanted God to get rid of it. But God told him, nope, I've got you that way for a purpose. We're to seek the wise counsel of mature and trustworthy believers. In Proverbs 1:5, the Bible says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Go to people who know what they're talking about. Listen, when our pastor is preaching and teaching us the principles of the Word of God, we need to pay attention to it. Listen, God led him to start this place and lead this ministry we call the country church. And God knew all along that we would be in our seats here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. And he has him say exactly what we need to hear. That's just the way it works. So we pray according to the will of God. Second, we pray in the name of Jesus. In the parting words of Christ to his disciples, he gave them an important lesson concerning prayer. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, and whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And Jesus had previously taught his disciples to pray. You remember the model prayer? I don't know why we call it the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord didn't pray that. He told us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus didn't need any forgiveness. But he said, here's where you want to start. Jesus was to be their power and confidence in addressing God. See, as sinners, we have no standing with God, but in Christ Jesus, we have full access to him. Are we taking advantage of it? When we pray in Jesus' name, we are declaring that we belong to him, that he's our elder brother, and that we are co-heirs with him to all the riches of heaven. Now, of course, authentic prayer in his name depends upon the proper use of his name. To pray in Jesus' name is to ask with his authority for what he himself would ask for. We can pray in the name of Jesus when we belong to him by grace through faith. When we abide in him and his words abide in us, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. When we're in tune with him, we can ask him for anything. But you probably won't get positive results if you ask for that beautiful, where'd she go, that beautiful ranch northwest of Pinedale, Wyoming. You know where I'm talking about? That we lust for every time we go there? I mean, it's the Kalahari of the Americas. It's a little old bitty thing, something like 163,000 acres. And deer, elk, moose, sheep. I could retire there and hunt every day. I don't anticipate God saying, okay, Rusty, it's yours, come on. We can pray in the name of Jesus when we've been born again and his Spirit indwells us. It's by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can have that mind of Christ. We can think about, we can think like Jesus thinks because the Holy Spirit's part of us. We can pray in the name of Jesus when the purposes that we seek are the same as those of Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Down here on earth, just like it is in heaven. I'm looking for that day, aren't you? Man, I want to see what it's like to live how God meant for us to live when He first created Adam and Eve. Well, this means that we pray for those things that will promote and advance Christ's kingdom. Not our own selves. My favorite evangelist is a guy named Junior Hill. How many of you know him? He used to tell this story about this toe. He was talking about, they were talking about spiritual gifts and how things were split up. And he said there was this toe that was tired of being a toe. He said, God, I just don't like it down here. It's dark, it's hot and sweaty in the summertime, it's cold in the wintertime. They keep hitting me up against something and it hurts like the dickens. I'm tired of being a toe. Lord, I'm going to be an eye. I'm going to have me a great ministry. So he went out and got him some four-color brochures. Come and hear the ministry of the great eye. God looked down at him and said, son, you can be an eye if you want to, but all you're ever going to see is the end of a sock. And so, you can't pray for what God says no to, okay? To pray in Christ's name means while pleading selfish and worldly aims is basically an act of divine profanity. Stop and think about that. So we're to pray according to the will of God. We're to pray in the name of God. And finally, we are to pray in the power of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 15, 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit confirms our divine relationship. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is the gift that we receive when we're born again. And His presence in our lives divines our or confirms our divine relationship or the fact that we're a new creation. And that determines the basis for our hope in Christ. I'm on my way to heaven. Not because I'm a nice guy. There are plenty of people in this world that can testify, you know, honestly to that. But because Christ is in me and I belong to Him. And He made us that promise. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In His presence confirms our divine relationship as a new creation and determines the basis for our hope in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, we read, He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given. You know, when you have doubts about your salvation, if you get alone, and you'll confess your sin and ask God to forgive you. If you've wronged somebody, you make that right. The Holy Spirit's going to show up and say, now you're an obedient child of mine, and give you that conviction. Sometimes I think he just sort of gets a little bit distance when we get out on our own way, just to put a little holy fear in our lives. His presence confirms our divine relationship as a new creation and determines the basis for our hope in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I know it's a mystery because we can't figure it out. But it's real. It's there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know what one of my biggest wishes is? I wish we could go from justified straight to glorified. I mean, we pray, dear Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I'm sorry for my sins. Lord, forgive me and make me your child. Gone. That's not what God wants. You know what God wants? He wants us acting like Jesus acted when Jesus was here, so that people who are lost can see what Christianity is all about. So we get justified when we trust in Jesus. And from that point on, God considers us just as if we had never sinned. And someday he's going to shout, come up here, and we're going to get glorified. But in the meantime, we go through this process called sanctification. I define it as the process of becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world. And I got news for you. It's a long process. It starts the moment we get saved, and we'll still be in it when Jesus comes back. I mean, we're broken. Sometimes we fail to admit that we really are sinners. And in the flesh, we would do things we couldn't imagine ourselves doing. By the way, if we could be just like Jesus when Jesus was on the earth, you know what would really happen? They'd kill us like they killed him. Because lost people hate righteousness. Now we know that we pray in the power of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit's our guarantee that we possess eternal life and the promise of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, God has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Where's that? When he says the earnest of the Spirit, what comes to mind? You want to buy something, but you don't have the money to pay for it all. And you tell a guy, look, I know you want $500 or $500,000 for it. I don't have it right now, but I can go get it. And he'll say, give me earnest money. If you don't come back, it's mine. If you come back, we apply it to the deal. And the Holy Spirit is God's earnest money, that we're in him and he's in us and he's going to take care of it. God has sealed us and has given us that earnest. The Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You ever try to pray and you just don't know what to say? You can get frustrated and quit. Or you can say, God, just, you know, I don't know what you're up to. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand it. I don't like the situation. But you're in control. So show me what to do. And God will come through. In those cases, we admit our confusion and our selfishness and our lack of knowledge and allow the Holy Spirit to speak His will and power with those unutterable groanings. Well, how's your prayer life? Is it like most Christians, a spotty mess? You know, prayer, like all spiritual disciplines, requires commitment. And it requires work. It don't just happen on its own. The only time most of us feel the urgency to and necessity to spend devoted time in prayer is when we're in trouble. And even then, we must be in more trouble than we think we can handle. But tonight, the call is to make prayer a priority in life. Make it a spiritual discipline that relies upon God's word and receives as much attention as working and sleeping and eating do. When we get to where we feel like we have to pray as much as we have to eat, we'll be making some progress. If not, prayer's just going to continue to be a catch-as-catch-can activity. It all begins with a heartfelt commitment and is carried out through an implemented schedule. You know what you need to do? If you're going to have time for prayer, you know what you need to do? You need to schedule it. And come hell or high water, you don't break the schedule. Just the way it has to be. You know, Jesus left his disciples and left people and got away to pray when people were hurting and sick and dying. And Jesus went to pray anyway. Now, that doesn't mean he was callous. That means he was disciplined. And basically, we need to learn to pray where it's that priority. Get up early. If you have to go to work, get up earlier. A lot of people in here, kind of in that retirement age, man, now you got time to pray like you never had before. Don't let the grandkids get in the way. Teach your grandkids how to pray during your prayer time. How's that for something new? I don't know. I don't know what else to say, Brother Butch. It's not easy. It won't happen on its own. You got to get serious with it. And you got to get confessed up. Father, we love you tonight. We want to be. I confess that I don't know all the stuff, but I think people who show up for church on Wednesday night a little more committed than most people in society. We want to be what you want us to be. Sorry, Lord, sometimes it's scary to step out and say, whatever you want, Jesus. Because we don't know what you're going to say. Teach us to know how much you love us and how much we love you, so we're gladly willing to do it, because we know if you love us, you're not going to hurt us. Lord, call us to prayer tonight. Call us to make commitments, to set a time and stick with it and watch things work. We all know people who are lost. They need to be prayed for. We all know needs all around this church and this community. We can be praying for that. There are people worldwide who need somebody to tell them about Jesus. We can pray for that. We can pray for lost friends, we know, that they might get saved.